One of the most well-known musicals of all time, at least as far as I'm concerned, is the musical Fiddler on the Roof. I don't know if you have ever seen the musical Fiddler on the Roof, but it is one of my favorites. When I was in Litchfield, Minnesota, I was a part of their community theater group, and I got the opportunity to play the rabbi in Fiddler on the Roof, and I got to bless a sewing machine. So there you go. No, not a lot of people can say that. But it is one of the most well-known musicals. The story features Tevye. Tevye is a dairyman in probably right around the the turn of the century, if you will, the 19th century. He lived in a village called Anatevka, which was on the western edge of Russia. And Tevye attempts to maintain his Jewish traditions, even though all kinds of outside influences are encroaching upon his family's lives. He is trying very hard to cope with his three very strong-willed daughters. Now, he has five daughters altogether, but there are three in particular who are very strong-willed, and they really are not very pleased with all of these traditions that that Tevye is trying to promote. They wish to marry, but they wish to marry for love rather than for the arranged marriages between the matchmaker and the agreement by the papa, Tevye. And their choices for husbands throughout the musical become, well, consecutively less palatable for Tevye. His traditions at some point are coming to the place where he can bend, but toward the end, he can't break. I mean, he can't bend any further or else he will break. The oldest one is not willing to marry the town butcher. It was an arranged marriage. She would rather marry a poor tailor because she loves him. And so Tevye weighs what his daughter wants with what the tradition is and goes ahead and gives his blessing. The second oldest, she meets a Jewish freedom fighter who is bent on fighting for freedom. And eventually he gets arrested and she wants to marry him. And that means that she could be taken away from the family forever and move from their little town of Anatevka, maybe even as far away as Kiev, Ukraine. The third one, however, and between each of these, time passes. And in the midst of all of this, the oldest one has a baby, and that's where the sewing machine thing comes in, and the rabbi blesses the sewing machine. And then the third one meets a boy who happens to be Russian. And Papa is not happy with this arrangement at all, because as a Russian, he does not carry the same religious traditions and religious beliefs. And so he doesn't think that he can bless this relationship. And so the daughter eventually elopes, figuring that her love supersedes dad's traditions. And so dad disowns her. And there's this huge breakup in the relationship. Well, as the musical continues, Tevye is faced with the crumbling of his traditions. He is faced with the crumbling of his family. All of the things that he has held so near and dear to his heart, they're just kind of going out the window. And he is always filled with this inner turmoil. He's constantly saying, well, on the one hand, this, but on the other hand, this. Finally, at the end of the musical, the edict of the Tsar evicts all of the Jews from their village, and they have to leave Anatevka. And the musical ends with everybody sort of packing up whatever they can find quickly. They can't sell their houses. They can't do anything. They can't sell their land. They just pack up what they can, and they leave, and Tevye and his family are making their way to America. And it is kind of a dark ending to the play, but the emphasis, I think, is on the traditions and how difficult it is for people to accept change. We have a tendency in our life, we resist change. We're not we're not big fans of change. Nobody is. Oh, we know that it happens, but we kind of like things the way they are. The reason we like things the way they are is because we understand it. My dad has a flip phone that he uses for emergencies. My mom doesn't have a phone, a smartphone, or a dumb phone. She just has the phone, you know, the cordless phone that you can walk around the house with. Why? Well, because they don't want to deal with the changing of technologies. They get along just fine. If I want to know something on the internet, I'll go look at my computer. I'm not going to ask my phone. And a lot of people would say, boy, how backwards can you possibly get? 80% of everybody in the world has a smartphone. But they resist that change. They don't see the need for it. Therefore, why bother with it? But it's that way with all kinds of people. And I'm not just talking about technology. Now, traditions, some traditions are good, some traditions are bad, some traditions are neither good nor bad. The problem is not necessarily with the tradition. The problem, though, is with what causes us the inner turmoil, and it is oftentimes the understanding of these traditions and their place. This can also have a spiritual impact, if you will, or application, a spiritual application. Even though we resist change spiritually, again, there is this inner turmoil, and when our understanding of what is going on is challenged, then sometimes we dig in our heels. And sometimes that's good, because it is a biblical thing that we're talking about. When we dig in our heels, then the tension can cause irreparable damage in a relationship. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Sometimes there are traditions, even biblical traditions, that we hold on to that are completely wrong, but we refuse to accept the truth. When I was in Minnesota, there was a lady. She was, she was in her 40s, maybe mid-40s. And we were talking about the Bible. We were talking about favorite stories in the Bible. And she said, oh, my favorite story in the whole Bible is that story about how God took that ugly girl, transformed her into a beautiful woman so that she could become the queen. And I said, excuse me? And she said, yeah, you know that story in the Bible where God took that ugly, ugly, hideous girl, transformed her into a beauty so that she could become the queen. And I said, are you talking about Esther? Yeah, that's her name. I said, I don't believe that's the way that the story goes. And she said, yes, it is. It's in the Bible. My grandmother told my mother that story. My mother told me that story. It is my favorite story in all of Scripture. And I said, I don't think it's in the Bible. It is too. And I didn't hardly have the heart to say, let's look it up together, but I did. And she was looking at the book of Esther, and she was reading through the first part, and she said, where is it where it says that God took that ugly girl and turned her into a beauty? I said, it's not there. Well, how could my grandmother and my mother be wrong for all of these years? I'm sorry that you were told a false story, as though it were biblical. Well, now I'm going to have to go home and read the book of Esther, she said. I said, that would probably be a good thing. But sometimes when we are confronted with a change in our mindset, we go through this inner turmoil just like she did. She had to think about all of the times that her mother and her grandmother had told her that same story. As unbiblical as it was, they treated it as though it were gospel. And when confronted with the reality, when confronted with the actual truth in Scripture, then it was real easy to say, I reject Scripture and replace it with my own reality. And that's kind of what happens whenever a spiritual reality confronts us, even though we resist it. Well, in a way, that was what was happening amongst the Jews of Jesus' day. When he came, he began his ministry, and many of the people there we're trying to figure out how do we blend Jesus into all of our understanding of the Mosaic Law. You got to remember that they didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the Torah and the traditions of the Jews based on the Mosaic Law. They didn't have the passage that Bob read about the fact that, you know, the sacrifice of bull and goats and sheep, that's not really what washes away forever our sin. They didn't have that. Jesus hadn't died. He hadn't risen from the dead. All they had was their old ways. And then Jesus comes. And he is putting them into a sense of turmoil. What do we do with this Jesus who doesn't seem to be honoring the Sabbath all the time? He doesn't seem to be honoring our traditions. He teaches something a little bit strange. He talks about, well, you have heard it said in the Old Testament, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say, if you even lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. What do we do with that? It's all about behavioral modification with the Mosaic Law, abiding by the law, doing what it says. But now Jesus wants us to have a pure mind? This just doesn't make sense. And so they're thrown into an inner turmoil. And that is exactly what's happening as we come to the scripture that we're going to be taking a look at today. We're in the process of looking at the parables of Jesus. I asked last week if you wanted to do a little bit of homework, find out how many parables there are of Jesus. And of course, Cecile looked it up on her phone right away and she said there are 30. But I looked it up in my NIV Study Bible. There are actually 40. Okay, I'm not sure where she found her information, but in my NIV Study Bible, page 1570, doesn't mean anything to you, but it lists all 40 of the parables of Jesus. Many of the ones that we're going to be looking at over the summer are in multiple Gospels. The reason that I picked those parables is not only because they're in multiple Gospels, but the reason that I think that they are in multiple Gospels is because they really made an impression. This one is in all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And to be honest, it's hard to understand. Now, not on the surface. On the surface, the information is really pretty obvious, but the depth of this parable, which is just like all of the other parables, the depth of the meaning, even though the parable itself is simple, the depth is hard to comprehend. And so I want us to take a look at the parables. I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, because this parable does appear, like I said, in all three Gospels. And I just want to read them all. They're not very long, so we'll just take a look at them. Starting with Matthew chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, get ready because we're going to be flipping some pages. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Now John's disciples came and asked him, this is John's disciples, John the Baptist, okay, not John the Apostle, John the Baptist's disciples came and asked Jesus, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth to an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And then in Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 18, basically similar things. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. And then finally in Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 33. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. And Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. No one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. If you think about it for just a minute, the question, the answer that Jesus seems to give to the question that was offered just doesn't, well, they seem incongruent, okay? The question is, why aren't your disciples fasting? You know, the event occurred because the Jews practiced fasting as one of their acts of righteousness. They had in the old law, there were certain acts of righteousness. Fasting was one of them. Giving alms was another. Worship was another. Doing deeds of righteousness piously were also considered acts of righteousness. The Pharisees knew that you were really only, every Jew was only required to fast one day a year. You know, Bob mentioned that in his communion meditation. There was only one day a year that you were required to go to the temple, and you were required to offer the sacrifices, and fasting was also a part of that. There were actually three festivals that were expected for the Jews to try to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but it wasn't a requirement. Of course, some of the Pharisees, they bragged about the fact that they not only upheld this rule of fasting once a year, but they did it multiple times a week. And they bragged about that. Of course, Jesus dealt with that later. The bragging about their righteousness. But a group comes to Jesus to discuss this breach of Mosaic tradition. We fast and your disciples don't. Now think about that for a minute. What do you suppose the implication is? If Jesus' disciples are not fasting, where do you suppose they got that idea? From Jesus. So even though they are not directly accusing Jesus of a breach in the Mosaic law, by inference they are. They're saying, we fast, your disciples don't, you're their rabbi, they're doing whatever they think their rabbi is teaching them, therefore you are the problem. And Jesus gives them an answer to this question, but it doesn't seem to be a real clear answer. Instead, he tells them three stories. Three stories about these acts of righteousness, but he really doesn't deal with the acts of righteousness. Instead, he deals with what is going to actually happen, with their mindset, and with this inner turmoil that they were having. Can you feel that? They're saying, well, on the one hand, we fast. On the other hand, you don't. On the one hand, we are obeying the Mosaic law. On the other hand, you aren't. On the one hand, we value our traditions. On the other hand, you seem to be bringing something new to the table. We don't understand this, and it's causing them a tremendous amount of inner turmoil. Change is a-happening, and they don't like it. And so the first story that Jesus offers is a story about the bridegroom and the bride. Now, the disciples of Jesus would have, or of John the Baptist, would have instantly felt the weight of this story, because John the Baptist himself referred to himself as the best man, referred to Jesus as the groom. And so instantly they would have connected with this. The Pharisees would have also connected with this, because in the Old Testament, in the Torah, oftentimes God is called the groom, the bridegroom. And guess who the bride is? Israel. So they would have connected to this. And what Jesus is really saying on the surface seems very clear and understandable. As long as the groom is with you, it's party time. It's fun time. You don't fast when the groom is with you. You enjoy yourself. You don't. And fasting was a way of, at that in that day and age, it was a way of helping people to become very solemn and maybe even weep for their own sins. But Jesus is saying, as long as the bridegroom is with you, why in the world would you fast? Instead, you should be enjoying this, because a time will come when he won't be here. That's when you can fast. And then to further illustrate what's going on, he gives two more stories that don't seem on the level, I mean on the surface, to make a lot of sense to the ultimate question. The next story has to do with repairing an old cloth that has been torn. I heard a story. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but I like the story. The story about a granddaughter who went to visit her grandma. And she went, she was going to stay overnight, and in the morning, she woke up, and grandma was sitting at, you know, at her usual place in on her rocking chair. And, "How'd you sleep, grandma?" Grandma said, "I didn't sleep very well." "Well, why not?" "Well, I stayed up all night fixing all those rips in your jeans." It'll take a while. It'll take a while. But the issue with Jesus here is he's looking at these Pharisees, he's looking at these disciples of John the Baptist, and he is saying, this bridegroom that is with you now is kind of like this story of putting a new patch on an old garment. Or, as it says in the text, an unshrunk patch on a shrunk garment. And anybody that has ever done any sewing knows that if you take an old piece of cloth that's been washed and it's been shrunk, and you put a new patch on it that has never been shrunk, and you wash that cloth, what's going to happen? That new patch is going to shrink, and it's going to make the hole bigger. It's going to tear the cloth even worse. And so now you have ruined the patch, and you've made the hole bigger. And so what is Jesus saying? How is this even connected to the old ways, the old law, the old covenant, if you will? Well, I think it's deep. I think what Jesus is saying is, when the bridegroom comes and he's equating himself with that bridegroom, you don't just slap me on the Mosaic law and say, "I'm here just to patch the inadequacies of the Old Testament law." That's not what I've come to do. In fact, I've come to be something new. I've come to be something brand new. I'm not just a patch that you can throw on your old life. And I know that there are a lot of people even in this world today who think that Jesus is just going to help them feel good and get through life. If I'm making a mess of my life, well, then I better get God. I better get religion so that I can quick patch God onto my whole my terrible life, and he's going to make me better. That's not what Jesus wants to be. Jesus does not want to be an escape hatch. He doesn't want to be a Band-Aid. He wants to be the new garment. And then he uses another story that, again, doesn't seem to have anything to do with fasting. You don't put old or new wine into old wineskins. And if you don't know anything about wineskins, like I didn't know anything about wineskins, you wouldn't understand. But I'm not going to give you the whole history of it, but basically what they carried their beverages around in were skins of animals that had been tanned and turned so that the fur was outside, or the hair was on the outside, And then they could put the wine in the new wine, which was unfermented, and it would ferment. But what happens when something ferments? It expands. The gases expand, et cetera, et cetera. If you have an old wineskin, something that is cracked and something that has expanded and it is not going to expand any further, it's going to break. And then the parable stops. Jesus doesn't offer any conclusions. He doesn't tell them what he wants them to think. He doesn't tell them how he wants them to apply this. He just tells them the story and leaves it at that. Well, you can almost follow the progression. I mean, if you really think about it, you can follow the progression that what Jesus is really talking about here is the new covenant. The groom comes and there is joy. And the old traditions are being replaced with a new covenant. And this newness is not anything like the old. And you can't contain this newness in the old. You can't make Jesus just be a patch on the old. Jesus isn't just something that can fill in the old. It is new. It is a new covenant. It is a new covenant in Jesus. It is a new covenant that they are going to, at some point in the near future, experience through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It is a covenant that is going to grow and it is going to expand. It's going to expand beyond the Jews to the Gentiles as well. Now, I can't even begin to imagine how difficult this would be for the Jews to hear. Because for almost 1,500 years, they'd been a one-trick pony. They'd been it. God picked them to come out of Egypt. He picked them with Abraham. They were children of Abraham, and they claimed that as their heritage. And now Jesus is coming to say, guess what? God is bringing in a new covenant. And the new covenant is going to be with the bridegroom. And I'm not just a patch that goes on to the old covenant. I am a new covenant. And I am not just any old new covenant, but I am a new covenant that is going to expand. And you cannot contain this new covenant in the confines of the Jewish nation. It has to expand in a new vessel. And you are that new vessel, the church. We could probably interpret this differently, but I see this as a way of helping us understand just how valuable we are. The beautiful thing for us is we're looking at this on the backside. We can see that Jesus did come, that he is the bridegroom, that he was sent by God, that he is the Messiah, that he kept all of the promises, that he is divine. All of the things that he claimed that he could do, that only God can do, he accomplished. He met his mission. He fulfilled his mission. He was God in flesh that came, the Word of God that came and lived among us so that he could die a perfect death, never having sinned, because he didn't allow sin to control him or take root in his heart. And he went to the cross and he died a sacrificial death. And he lives because he raised, and now he is going to return again. We see all of that on the backside. We see. But they didn't. He left them with that inner turmoil. What are you going to do with this new covenant? What are you going to do with this new wine? My friends, Jesus still wants us to have a little bit of inner turmoil. He still wants us to feel that tension. Because so many of us have let Jesus be less than what he is. We don't view him as the bridegroom with us as the bride. We don't see that marriage relationship. We don't see it. For us, Jesus is something that we come and sing to on a Sunday, but he's not somebody that we have a 24/7 every day of the year relationship with. Jesus is somebody that we patch onto our lives whenever we are in trouble. And we need a way out, or whenever we're hurt and we need help. Just think about your own prayer life. How often do you pray to God other than when you are sick or when you're about to have a meal or maybe go to bed? often that's it when it comes to our prayer life. Do we pray to just simply thank God for being our bridegroom, for being our Messiah, for allowing us to have the opportunity to do acts of righteousness so that we can give him the glory? No, because God is just a patch on our life. But then he gives us that last little parable. You just don't put new wine in old wineskins because it won't work. My friends, Jesus Christ has come and he wants you to clothe yourself with him. Not just put Jesus on as though you have a hole in your life and you need to just patch that hole. He wants to be your all and in all. You clothe yourself with Christ. He is the new wine. His word is alive. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It is constantly expanding, and he wants his gospel to expand. He wants his gospel to include the entire world. That's why the Great Commission says, go into all the world, not just the parts that make me feel comfortable or the parts that I think are worthy of the gospel. Go into all the world, even those parts that are cantankerous, if you will, or hostile to the gospel. You go there anyway. You go to those friends and those people that you can't stand because they still need to know the gospel. Those people that have offended you or whose lifestyle has offended you because they still need the gospel. Will they accept it? That is not for you to say. Our job is to simply plant the seed and be faithful. We need to embrace the newness rather than go through that inner turmoil of resisting change, because the Messiah is the only way that we will be saved. Am I giving you the full understanding of this parable? No, because I don't think Jesus gave the full understanding of this parable so that we would live in that turmoil of trying to figure out how to apply it to our life. I hope I'm interpreting it correctly, but I'll be the first to admit I may be wrong, but I hope that I'm not. I've prayed about it. I just know that if I want to be a Christian, if I want to understand what it means to follow Jesus, I need to do more than just have Jesus be a patch and an old way and just an incomplete relationship. He needs to be my bridegroom. I need to be clothed with him. And I need to be part of an expanding kingdom of God. How about you? Many of you have already accepted Jesus as your Savior. Many of you have accepted him as your Lord. But are you really living that passion? You can, and you should.